We talked about Flavel Yankee. We've hinted at the Jesus factor. We'll do some evangelistic tips later. But we're really concentrating on the two questions. And we had a question that involved the two questions in conversational evangelism regarding when you talk with somebody who is in another world, so to speak. There's a book called The Universe Next Door, which I would recommend if you're into this kind of thing. The Universe Next Door. The man's last name is Sire. S-I-R-E, I believe, is the way he spells it. But his premise is this. It's been revised a lot, too, because the world keeps expanding. But you could live next door to a person whose thought world is in another universe from yours. They're just way over there, and you're way over here, and you're living right next door. Hence, he says, the universe next door. So his book is about worldviews, and he includes Buddhists and Hindus and what have you, because their worldview is completely different. Now, let's briefly talk about that. You've got your Buddhists and your Hindus, which are really very similar, one an offshoot of the other. And then you mentioned Muslim as well, those who follow Islam. Now, I'm convinced that the God of the Bible is the God who is. I'm convinced that what it says about human beings is true. So I work on that premise. Hence, I don't believe anybody can find true fulfillment outside of a relationship with the God of the Bible, his way through Jesus Christ. Now, when you're looking at Hindus and you're looking at Buddhists and their religion, one of the things about them is there is no reality. There is no reality. Reality isn't what you think. So one of the I mentioned Schaefer a while ago in the When You Leave, Go Out the Wall, things like that. The Bible is very much a book of reality. It deals with history, historical people. It deals with everyday life stuff as though they are real because they are. Buddhism and Hinduism have difficulty accepting reality. In fact, for them, the ultimate is to lose all touch with any outward sensation, to just kind of mellow out to the max. And yet people are not like that. People feel things. People experience things. People know there are things out there. I stayed with a Hindu priest, and one of the things that you can do, and one needs to be careful how one does it, because we want to be nice. Staying with this Hindu priest, and they believe, you know, everything has a spirit. And you go through these progressions, and you got your karma thing going and all this. But being a human being is a pretty big deal. You could have been something else before, hence their respect for cows and the like. So I asked him, I said, he's cutting the grass one day. I said, does the grass, it's alive, could you become a blade of grass? Well, yeah, if you're really way down. And so they have spirit, yes. I said, what about these little microbial animals, you know? Yes. I said, well, so to be a human is almost impossible because there's such a vast array of other things you can be. And plus, you don't have respect for them. And there are some Buddhists who will kind of fan in front of them when they walk to make sure they're not going to step on an insect or anything. But you've only covered a little bit of the territory. There are a lot of other things you are stepping on that are alive that aren't after you step on them. So I said, I wanted him to see what, in logic, they say, if you can reduce something to its logical absurdity. Well, there are some logical absurdities with Hinduism and Buddhism, the way they look at the world, the way their worldview is. And so it's like people will go here with it because they have to function in everyday life. It probably winds up out there somewhere, but they don't want to go there with it because it's kind of nutsy. But if it legitimately goes way out there somewhere into something that's kind of nutsy, get them to entertain the thought, this goes there. It's sort of like in church sometimes. Sometimes people want to open the door to a certain thing that's not really legitimate. Now, there may be 100 other things that are behind that door that they don't want to have anything to do with whatsoever. But guess what? Once you open the door, the door's open. And whatever is behind it, even though you only want one thing that's behind it, when you open that door, you've got to accept the 99 other things that go with it. And so taking something to logical absurdities. Also, the God of Hinduism and Buddhism is really everythingism. God is everything, everything is God. Atman is Brahman, Brahman is Atman. That is this thing. So you don't really have a personal God that you can have a relationship with. And I believe apart from having a relationship with a personal God in the right way, human beings cannot be fulfilled. So I think there's a huge gap in Hinduism and Buddhism by not having a personal God. So there's another thing. Now, with regard to Islam, just very briefly, the God of Islam is a God that is detached, too. I mean, he's at least an entity, Allah, but he is not a personal friendly God, if you will, that you can have a relationship with. Muslims do not view Allah the way we view. They'll say, well, we all worship the same God, you know, Jews, Christians, Muslims. Well, not really. Because how they define God is not the way that the Bible defines God, and nor is it the way that Christians would often define God. So, the God of the Bible offers things that I believe people need. Salvation, obviously, but I mean just relationship things. Finding fulfillment in life. That other people's definitions of God cannot offer. So I want a chance to show them what our God offers. And let them do the math. Again, I can't make them change. They may want to be a Buddhist because it's in their family and whatever else might happen. They may want to be in Islam because they get killed if they're not. And who knows what all. But I want at least a chance to, let's put our religions on the table. And you know, you don't have to say, let's compare them. I mean, when you're doing that, you are. You don't have to even say, which is best? When you're doing that, you are, without saying it, saying it. So people that are a distance away in their thought world, I want their thought world to have to deal with the reality of the implications of their religion. And I want their needs as human beings. Are they being met by the kind of God that you believe that you're serving? Or does it look to you like this is more in keeping with life as you know it to be because you live it? Not what you've been told it is or say it is doctrinally, but how you know it is because you're a human being. You have to be a human being because you are. And certain things happen, certain things don't. Certain things fulfill you, certain things don't. And is this really fulfilling? And it's not. So those are things in situations like that I would like people to get. And that's not a one-time, once-and-done thing. I mean, it may be every now and then, but most encounters or conversations are not once and done. Kukul has a phrase that he uses. It goes back, old sayings. My grandmother had like a jillion of them, and there used to be a lot more of them than there are today. They're dying, and we're the poorer for it. But I remember things like burr in his saddle. You know? Well, we don't have a lot of horse riding going on today, so that isn't used that much. But Kukul uses this phrase about what he wants to do if he doesn't do anything else in a conversation. This is what he wants to do if he doesn't do anything else. He wants to do this. He wants to put something in their shoe. What do you think it is? A rock or a pebble? You ever had a rock in your shoe? Now, have you gone through this process? I was walking down the steps the other day to get out to the car, and I have a rock in my shoe. Not all that big, but it was there. And I think, you know, I don't really want to untie my shoe and get it out. Maybe it'll shift around someplace, like in my arch or something, and it'll be okay, and I won't have to do anything. It doesn't, though, does it? No. And I can't do the Buddhist thing, like, it's not really there. It is. And I might go a while without thinking about it when I'm getting to think about something else, but when I get back to where my foot's in touch with me, it's telling me, there's a rock there. And so one of the things that Kuchel says he wants to do, because most conversations do not end in conversion, put a rock in their shoe. Something they have to think about. They can't dismiss. They can't diss and be done with it. Now, Peterson, I mentioned him in his Evangelism for Our Generation, talks about a process of many steps that you go through from first meeting a person to they become a Christian. Everybody doesn't follow exactly, but and the first step is this. They think you're an okay person. Do you want to study with somebody you don't think is an okay person? I can't stand that person. I think I'd really like to study the Bible with him. Me. No. So your personal credibility as being Christ-like different is the starting point of any true Bible discussion. In fact, I'm trying to get away from Bible study as in my phraseology. Not that that's not what we're doing. We are, but it sounds so clinical. Let's look and see what the Bible says. Have you ever checked out the Bible? Let's do that. You know, try to put it in a less scholastic sounding way and just let's look and see, you know, the guide thing. But one of the things that Peterson says is his watershed question. And you start with credibility, and then his life is different. It's because of the Bible. Bible makes sense. When I look at it, I didn't think it did. It does. It answers questions I have that I need answering. And then the watershed question. Who is Jesus? So at some point, after we have personal credibility and we get into this thing, we've got to get to the point where they're wondering, who is Jesus? And as people look in the Bible, they begin to say, this Jesus person is pretty important, which provokes the question, who is Jesus? So we're that's the thing. Talking to a lady, former Jones, just a moment ago. My wife, a former Jones? No, she's still a Jones. I married a Jones. Up in North Georgia, I have relatives running around loose up there and thousands. I don't even know who they are. But authority. Who is Jesus is the authority question. I mean, it's authority. Because if he is who he says he is, then it doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks, has ever thought, has ever said, will ever think, will ever say. If he is who he said he was, he is the only person that we ought to be listening to. He is the only authority that we need to heed. If he's not, well, then forget about it. But if he is, everything else is ruled out by the nature of who he says he is. And so if somebody gets to the point of who is Jesus and concludes in that inquiry that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world, the way, the truth, and the life, at that point, the only question is, what are they going to do about it? Am I going to let him have his way with me or not? That's it. If I do, I'm going to be a Christian. If I don't, I'm not. So Jesus is the focus of this. And again, I think it's all too easy for our focus to be the method. The method. Oh, I do this method. I'm not against methods. I'm not against programs. I'm constantly accused of being against them. But I am against methods and programs that do not facilitate what God wants done. Jesus had a method, but it was very flexible and not one size fits all, and very centering on the audience or person of the moment and the world, the surroundings. You know, maybe some birds are flying or some lilies blooming or something going on like that, or somebody is aware of the scattering seed stuff. Maybe they've just scattered some seed themselves, probably have. Jesus is the model for everything. Jesus first. We'll talk about that more, Lord willing, but that's it. So in our conversations, we want to provoke the question, who is he? And have that answered, hopefully, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it's just a matter of, okay, what are you inclined to do about that? It may be, well, nothing really. Or, well, I can take this and this, but I don't know about that. Or it may be, whatever he says, because he's the Son of God. So that's what we're wanting to get to in our conversations, is Jesus. And if we start with a Hindu or a Buddhist, we need to know that Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims actually believe there was a person named Jesus. The Hindus and the Buddhists think he got his wisdom from them. Muslims think he was one of the great prophets, but not the great prophet. So Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. It takes in a lot of territory, doesn't it? All know there is a gentleman by the name of Jesus Christ. They have different ways of looking at him, but in a way, that's an advantage. Because there's a lot of people in their religions they can talk about. We don't know what in the world they're talking about. But we can say Jesus to those people, and they have some view or opinion or judgment about who the man is. When I stayed with the Hindu priest in Trinidad, they had pictures of all these Hindu gods, and they had the picture of Jesus, you know, the typical, stereotypical picture of Jesus, hanging up there because they believe that he was a very enlightened person. And got his wisdom. He went over the years that the Bible doesn't talk about. He went over to the East and learned everything and came back. But again, the problem with that is when you start looking at what Jesus said compared to what Hinduism and Buddhism say, they don't say the same thing. All right. We're about to get hot and heavy into this two-question thing. Any questions at this point from what we have talked about so far?
Seem to be moving from the conversation where you talk to somebody at a grocery store, mm-hmm. or your neighbor and those kinds of things, to actually having a Bible in your hand, you know, to say, you know, and we're not just having a conversation anymore. Mm. We're still having a conversation, but we're having a conversation with authority in mm-hmm. front of us. Or
we brought something into the picture, and the something is the Bible. Yes, thank you for mentioning that. Completely unrehearsed. Right? I've never seen you before today. Peterson, in his watershed question thing, and you start with personal credibility, who is Jesus? In the midst of all that is, this becomes a factor. Now, Yakeley, in evaluating this becoming a factor, has determined that it is the least threatening tool you can have with you in a Bible study. Since we assume you have to have a Bible in a Bible study, this is the least threatening tool in what we commonly call a Bible study. Now, here's an illustration of that. Somebody's at your door. Probably either a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, correct? Do they have material with them? Why do they have material with them? Well, they were told to bring it. That, yes. Well, why were they told to bring it? They want you to have it. Why do they want you to have it? Why do they want you to read it? They want you to be one of them, right? In other words, when a Mormon gives you something, he's not wanting you to be a Baptist, is he? You don't expect him to be giving you anything other than something that would make you a Mormon, right? I mean, that's fair enough. I'm okay with that as far as it goes. I expect that. If a Jehovah's Witness gives me an awake, I know that they don't want me to be a Buddhist. They want me to be a Jehovah's Witness. And that's okay again as far as it goes. I expect that of them. If they've got something that they want to hand me to tell me about religion, it's going to be telling me about religion the way they understand it. Huh?
Maybe
What else would it be? So here we come with stuff that's not the Bible. What do people think? They want me to become one of them. Their material is material that they have to know that I can be one of them. They want me to be one of them. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses want me to be Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons want me to be Mormons. They want me to be Church of Christ. Now, I happen to believe that a lot of this material that we're giving them is biblically accurate. And that's okay. But one thing I know that it isn't. It's not this. It's secondary. I had an interesting experience in my university life. I will not tell you the name of the teacher. He went on to become president of a very large university amongst us. He's not now. He was my Greek teacher for a while. I did a term paper for him. In this term paper, I quoted a lot of sources because there were a certain number of sources that I had to quote. It's the way the game is played. And yes, I'm an education major. I know that there's a lot of game playing in education. Hoops that we have to jump through. That was part of it. They figure, well, I had to go through this. You're going to have to, too. That's sort of the rationale behind that. I had a lot of Bible quotes. He said, you use the Bible too much. It was a paper about Bible things. He said, and he'd been preaching on term paper, you need to use primary sources. But I use the Bible too much. Something's wrong with that picture. This is the primary source. Anything else, secondary or further down the line. It's the least threatening tool. Because, you see, other than, say, Jehovah's Witnesses who bring their own Bible, which, if, by the way, if I'm studying with a Jehovah's Witness, I say, give me your New World Translation. We're going to study out of it. Because you can get the job done with it, even though it's got some things that I don't agree with. But anyway, back to our story. People figure that anybody in Christendom uses this thing. Even though they do vastly different things, everybody has one of these. So it's regarded across the board basically as a neutral tool, because all these people who want you to be what they are, they all have one. So it's the least threatening tool of any. The message there for us in conversations, when we bring this in to the conversation, is, and I realize there are times when other things might be helpful, but we ought to be able to do it with just this. Other things may help, but we ought to be able to do it with just this. In fact, if we're caught without our Bibles, we ought to have something in here to where we can, you know, go Bible on them without having our Bibles and say, and even say, here, you can look this up. You know, I'm not making this up. Or we can, when we get together later, I'll show you this and all, whatever. But this is, you know, this is our authority. And it stands or falls on whether Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he's not, it isn't. If he is, it is. That's kind of how simple it is. And it's filled with Jesus. Now, I will use some things that sound like sales terminology, but I don't normally like that. But it makes a point, and there's a time when I think it's appropriate. Our best-selling point is Jesus. He's the best thing we got going for us. We really need to use him more. He is pretty effective. Look at, if you will, first chapter of John. We're taking out this inoffensive tool, this primary source thing. In fact, many people like to take John as a study vehicle because at the end he tells us what he's doing with it. This is written that you might believe Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. Well, that's kind of what we want to do, isn't it? Let's go to verse 45 of John 1. Because this is what we're talking about when we're talking about talking to people about Jesus. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, what? Come and see. We are in the come and see business. Our conversations to speak a good word for Jesus are come and see and evaluate this man, Jesus, and see what you think about him. I believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe I've got good reason for believing that. I'd like for you to look at it. Jesus is our best selling point. How did I become a Christian? You know, this is going to amaze you. It is an attraction to Jesus. How about that? I was raised Methodist and Episcopal. My mother's side of the family became affluent. The Methodist church just wasn't quite what it needed to be. So the High Church Episcopal had a lot of really high up people in it. And my mother's side of the family that were going up the corporate ladder and whatnot felt like that would be a better location for everybody. And so we all just, except for my grandmother who held out. Now, when we're talking about Jesus, we got to get focused on him. There's a fellow from the Atlanta area that wrote a book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Yancey. He went to Gordon High School, for those of you who can remember Gordon High School. He may still be around, I'm not sure. The Jesus I Never Knew. Well, I didn't know him either. My mother has, the Episcopal Church is giving out free copies of Good News for Modern Man, which is not, it's not a good study translation. It's been revised a lot, and some of the objections to it have been revised out. But it was never designed to be a study Bible. It was basically even designed for people who had English as a second language, but has very limited vocabulary. But remember, I'm 20 years old when I get out of high school, so that was King James. We tried, but just wasn't working. And it's not, you know, I have no big problems against King James. If that's your Bible and you use it, keep using it. But for me, it's a problem. So my mother goes out delivering Bibles one Sunday afternoon. When she comes home, she's crying her eyes out. Because she'd gone to a preacher's house, and he told her, this is the devil's Bible. Why are you giving that out? And it just tore up. Because my mother wasn't all that religious, and my parents were alcoholics and stuff. And so every once in a while, she'd feel guilty and want to do something religious. And there she was doing something religious, and some preacher tells her she's giving out the devil's Bible. And it's like, ah! So she brings home, and she says, oh, they said it was the devil's Bible. And I said, I'm curious. So I picked one of those things up. It was just the New Testament. And, you know, the New Testament begins with the Gospels. So I start reading them. I can read it. I never knew Jesus was like that. Never knew. He was really something. I'm thinking, why didn't you tell me this? This is a lot better than the stuff we've been doing. Why didn't you tell me this? And I read, and I read, and I read, and I read. I go through life's pathways a little differently sometimes. So I'm in my dining room of our 850-square-foot house that my dysfunctional alcoholic parents live in, because they made it into a bedroom because we had two bedrooms. They were in one, and my brother and I were in the other, and my brother and I were killing each other. And they figured that if they didn't separate us, one of us would be dead before long. I'm in there, and the old Raytheon television set is where I can see it in the living room. It's this 850-square-foot house. We're not very far away. Anyway, are we? No. And Billy Graham's on. The Crusade. And as you know, a lot of times Billy Graham's lessons are just very, very good. Very biblical. And until we get to the end. So we get to the end. And I've been reading the Bible, and I say to myself, Billy, I don't think that's the way it's supposed to end. I write him a letter. You know, what do I know? I write him a letter telling him he needs to look at some stuff. This is kind of bizarre when you stop to think about it. And I get a letter back. It's not from Billy, though. It's from one of his lieutenants, because Billy's busy. In fact, he even said, Billy's busy. And then it's, thank you for expressing yourself. They don't comment a thing in the world about what I said, but ask me for money. So that was, okay, I tried. But I went to the local community church that everybody went to thing, certain denomination. I didn't get my answers there. I go back to the Methodist church we used to go to and get them there. Go to the Episcopal church we went to it later, didn't get them there. Then Bill Johnson, a classmate of mine, has a father, Max, who was a preacher. That's all I knew is he was a preacher for me. Preacher. And so I called up a friend of mine, Ned Ogburn, who's a Theral student. We'd both graduated. So it's summertime. I'm about to go to West Georgia College to major in business. I call up Ned and said, Ned, where is that Phil's dad preaches? He says, Cascade Heights Church of Christ. So how do you get there? He said, well, I've been going and I stopped. I need to get going back. He said, we'll just go Sunday. Right? Okay. That's okay, Ned. Ned and I had formed a bond because Ned was about 6'5", 230, and it was handy to have him around. So we go. Max preaches a biblical sermon. I'm hearing a lot of things that, oh, yeah, I remember reading that. So I go forward in the invitation, and I say, Max, I'd been in his home before and stuff like that, all I knew was he was a preacher. I said, Max, I really like a lot of what you're saying, but I've been here, there, and yonder, and I think I may have found what I'm looking for, but I have more questions. He said, come back this afternoon. So I go home and I tell my mother, who I had stopped going to the Episcopal Church for 3 years because I decided, hey, when I'd ask questions in our confirmation class and they'd say, well, our tradition says, I thought, well, my tradition's as good as your tradition, you know, and I like the tradition of sleeping in on Sunday. So I did. So I go home and I tell my mother. My mother's all in a dither because I'd been a server, which is acolytes, and there's a server. The server's up there in the front at the altar helping the priest out. So that's a pretty big deal. So my mother and the family thinks I'm going to become an Episcopalian priest. I don't know why in the world they thought that. That was the craziest thing in the world. But because if they only knew, and I think they probably did. So I quit. 3 years. And I go and I come back and I tell my mother, I said, I think I'm going to be baptized this afternoon. Oh, great. You know, she lights up. She said, where? I said, over at the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ! Not the Church of Christ! And I didn't know what in the world she was talking about. What's going on with this? Anyway. So I was baptized that afternoon by Brother Jonathan. And what got me going in that route was picking up a Bible and reading about Jesus Christ and really liking what I saw. He's the best thing we got going for us. We lead with what we call doctrine. Actually, that's a misuse of the term, because doctrine in Greek is simply teaching, and everything in the Bible is teaching. So we make a subcategory out of it when we ought not to. So those of us who talk about doing what the Bible says in Bible ways ought to do that. Jesus Christ was the one that caused the difference. Whatever that man wants. The Billy Graham Crusade thing, okay, get to the end of it. I'm having my problem with it later, write a letter to him. I pray to God that if he'll help me find the right place, I'll preach. So I decided to be a preacher before I became a Christian. Went to Greenbrier Mall after I became a Christian. I felt like I needed to tell all my fellow heathens that I was converted, because it would be easier to do it in mass than one at a time. And I knew most of them hung out there. And yeah, they see people, we hung out at malls too, okay? We were cool. And so, I go and, yeah, right, uh-huh, sure. Eventually I figured out that it was the truth. But again, it goes back to Jesus. And I think that our conversations need to be with a mind toward getting people to evaluate who is Jesus. Come and see. Have a look. He's the most compelling man that ever lived or will. There was a thing in Life magazine some years ago where they asked people, had on the front cover Jesus. It was at a time when all the big magazines for about a 2-year span were at one time or another doing a cover story on Jesus. It was a trendy thing to do. And you got a big picture of Jesus in some mosaic from some old building or something. And they asked this Irish Buddhist about Jesus. I mean, they're asking everybody. Everybody likes him. The Irish Buddhist says, I celebrate Christmas. I wish Jesus was real. Of course, nothing's real to him because he's a Buddhist. But he said, I pretend that he's real because I like it. I want him to be real. Of all the people that I'd like to follow and I would like in religion to be real, I'd like for him to be real. So I pretend that he is. A lot of people have been influenced by Jesus who didn't become Christians because they just felt like he was just really something amazing. And he is. He's the best thing we got going for us. Now, he's also the best thing we got going for us for our own lives. Because if we're going to go out and be influential, we have to do it in a Christ-like way. So if we're not like Christ, we're not going to do it very effectively. And how do we find out how to be like Christ? Well, we look at Christ. We look at Christ. I don't think we can say that enough. I am obnoxious about that. There are people who, when they see me coming, they go the other way. Preacher's meetings, I can be the bane of a preacher's meeting because at some point they know I'm going to raise my hand and say something like, well, what would Jesus have done about that? You know, it's, oh yeah, okay, and then off we go. Well, I believe that's incredibly important. That's your Bibles? This is my Bible. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't have enough hair. I want you to wall off your New Testament. Don't get those maps and concordance in there either. I'm talking about Matthew through Revelation. I want you to pinch off from the rest of your Bible. If you've got a New Testament, that's all you got. You got an easy job for that. Okay, you're done. You're ready. But this is two-stepper, so you can join us in a moment. All right. I want you to separate the New Testament from the rest of your Bible, or if you've already got just the New Testament, you're already done. Okay. Step two. Separate the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from the rest of the New Testament. So you've got two pieces of New Testament. This is the last step, by the way, so it's not hard. Got two pieces of New Testament, Gospels and the rest. Got that? Approximately. If this were Carnes, where every other person is an engineer, we'd have slide rules out and calculators and everything like that. But just eyeball it. Approximately what percentage of the New Testament would the Gospels be? You're cheating Jesus here, you thirds. It's closer to half. It's 46.7%. I've researched this. And you may have your concordance and your maps in there. That may be throwing. Okay. You may have been using your other part more and it's swelled up. Or maybe you dropped it in the sink or something. I don't know. It's about 46%.
By pages?
Yeah, by pages. That's almost what? That's very good. Thank you. So, and how many Gospels are there? Four. Three of them are called, I teach this, the Synoptics. Why Synoptics? Synonym, Synoptic, they all say much the same thing. There are differences, yes, but they have an amazing amount of overlap. But there's a lot of repetition in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then there's John. So why, if you were giving, if you put yourself into the reasoning of God on this as best we mortals can. Why would you want to give a new covenant? Approximately half is the story of a few days, all total, in aggregate, of a man named Jesus, his life. And three of those, you're telling it again and again after you've told it the first time. Why? Is there a message there? What is that message? Jesus needs to be given a whole lot of attention. Now, in recent days in brotherhood wars, which you know we have, yes you do, one of the things, there have been some questions raised, and some have accused others of being epistle people, and others, you know, we're Jesus people, we're not epistle people. Well, the epistles are the mind of Christ, but the epistles are predicated on an understanding of Jesus, because the epistles don't get into the Gospels that much, because they assume the Gospels. If they assume the Gospels, it would be good for us to know what is assumed, i.e. the Gospels, i.e. Jesus, because that's the context out of which the epistles are to be read, and context determines meaning. So the epistles have a context of Jesus. Acts has a Jesus context. Revelation has a Jesus context. Three basic things in the Gospels. There's the example of Jesus. The epistles cover that and showing us how to live like him. There's the atonement of Jesus. The book of Acts primarily centers on that, and people going around showing how to be at one with God because of Jesus. The victory of Jesus and his resurrection over Satan and death and the grave. Revelation begins, I have the keys of death and Hades, 1:18, basically saying, Jesus won, get on his side, doesn't matter what happens to you, you win too. It's very Christocentric, Christ-centered. We should be too. Christianity kind of tips the hand a bit, does it not? So, when we're having conversations with people, what did you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? And all that really is going to speak a good word for Jesus so people can evaluate Jesus. Come and see. I want you to see somebody, Jesus. I want you to check him out. I want you to see what you think about him. Because what you think about him, until you've decided that, there isn't anywhere else to go. It's like if you don't believe, we don't talk about baptism. There's not a non-believer's baptism. We get belief, then we can talk about baptism. We get Jesus, we can talk about the rest. But it's a Jesus-centered thing. Remember the WWJD? Anybody ever watch NCIS? They had WWGD, what would Gibbs do? What would Jesus do? When that was all the rage, I was teaching a high school class at Carnes, down the basement. And I asked how many people at Carnes High School are wearing some sort of WWJD stuff. And we got to about a comfortable 85% where we could all kind of say, okay, yeah, that sounds right to me. That's, yeah. Okay. So what percentage of the people of the 85% that are wearing something with WWJD on it when it was all the rage take that seriously and really, really, really want to know what Jesus says? And I got answers from everybody in that class. There were 20-something people in it, and it ranged from 1 to 3%. 3 was the highest I got for the people that were living amongst them, you know, on a daily basis. So, in effect, for most of them, it didn't really matter what Jesus said because they didn't know it anyway, and they didn't care. We've got to do better than that. I'm not saying we don't. I'm just saying that's not acceptable. I need to know what he do, and I need to do it, and I need to bring that with me to a conversation. And then I want to show him to other people. I can't really show him effectively if I don't know who he is myself. He didn't impress me. I can't really expect him to impress somebody else. You know what I don't like? People at Carnes could tell you. If you were from Carnes and I asked you what food I don't like because I really like food, they would tell you, it would unanimous, right like that, and it would be hominy. Can't stand hominy. I don't know why in the world anybody likes hominy. Some of you do. I understand that, but I don't know why. I really don't. I hate it. Hominy and I do not get along very well. Okay? So I'm not going to be a good hominy salesman. Because if I'm there and I'm saying, hey, eat some hominy. And they say, well, the man doesn't have any hominy himself. So here, you like to say, no, I don't like hominy. I can't stand it. I don't understand why anybody does. You want me to buy this hominy? Yeah. No. I can't impress people with Jesus, but so much if I haven't really bought into that myself, you see. Now, the Bible can do the job without anybody, really. But it's certainly helpful. The Bible is intended to be a talk book. It's not just intended to be thrown at people and say, okay, you got it, do something with it. Some people can do that. But you know that that's not the way. That's why we have preachers and teachers and all that. So, what time is it? Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to break in 2 minutes till 2 o'clock. And we'll come back. And then I am going to be me. And you're going to be either yourself or somebody else that you've encountered or run into or had something conversation with or thought about having a conversation with or whatever. And you're going to approach me with whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, whatever. And I'm going to then engage you in conversation about what might be a good way to approach that thing. So we need guinea pigs. I'll be kind. But anyway, we want to take these two question type things and just conversational type things. And we want to kind of do some role playing and see, what does it look like? What does it sound like? What are we talking about here? That good? You okay with that? All right. See you in 10.